Isaiah 55, I'm using the NIV. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we love your word. Such a feast before us. Sharpen our appetite, we pray, so that we might sup well and feed on Christ. Help us by your Spirit, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Celebrated psychiatrist Oliver Sacks, in his little book, The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. Thankfully, I've never done that. I once mistook my wife for a model. But never for a hat. He tells the story in the first chapter about a well-known musician that he names Dr. P, who had this interesting psychological issue where he could see particulars but not the whole picture. And he says, I opened for him a copy of the National Geographic magazine and asked him to describe some pictures in it. His responses here were very curious. His eyes would dart from one thing to another, picking up tiny features, individual features, as they had done with my face. A striking brightness, a colour, a shape would arrest his attention and elicit comment. But in no case did he get the scene as a whole. He failed to see the whole, seeing only details, which he spotted like blips on a radar screen. He never entered into relation with the picture as a whole. He had no sense whatever of a landscape or scene. Funny situation, isn't it, to be only able to see the particulars but not the whole scene. Seems to me that Dr. P's mistake in neurology is often repeated in theology. To see the particulars but not the whole picture. Reading at the moment songwriter Paul Kelly's anthology called How to Make Gravy, and just past a chapter where he's a Catholic kid, grows up in the church, knows how to make gravy, not good theology. But in one of his sort of comments on a song, he says that the Old Testament is all over the place. I might be quick to judge, but it's often a confusing thing sometimes to get a grip on the Old Testament. Even that good brother of ours, Timothy Keller, admits to that as a young Christian. He says, As a still fairly new Christian, I found the Old Testament to be a confusing and off-putting part of the Bible. But then as a young Christian, he goes to this wonderful Bible study led by R.C. Sproul, and just happens to be a visiting professor from Britain was there, Alec Mortilla. Not a bad little combination, actually. Timothy Keller says, "I will always remember his answer to a question about the relationship of Old Testament Israel to the church. After saying something about the discontinuities," this is Mortilla, he and Keller talking about Mortilla, "he insisted that we were all one people of God. Then he asked us to imagine how the Israelites under Moses would have given their testimony to someone who asked for it. They would have said something like this: 'We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on our way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us. And through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home.'" Then Dr. Mortilla concluded, "Now think about it. A Christian today could say the same thing almost word for word." Says Keller, "My young self was thunderstruck. I had held the vague, unexamined impression that in the Old Testament, people were saved through obeying a whole host of detailed laws, but that today we are freely forgiven and accepted by faith. This little thought experiment showed me, in a stroke, not only that the Israelites had been saved by grace and that God's salvation had been by costly atonement and grace all along, but also that the pursuit of holiness, pilgrimage, obedience, and deep community should characterize Christians as well." In a stroke, he gets to understand the Bible. What a joy it is to be thunderstruck in such a manner, to suddenly get to understand the one story that goes through this book, and what a privilege it is to introduce others to that same message. Surely, if it's the greatest privilege to introduce someone to the Word incarnate, the second great privilege must be introducing someone as to how to read this Word written, to see the big picture of God's redemptive love through the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hope to the world. Well, that's our purpose here as we come now to Isaiah chapter 55, not just to read it in particulars, but to read it in the big picture, to read it through the lens of this one story that goes from beginning to end, this great redemptive plan of God that has focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read it not just as a separate chapter, but in light of the great 53rd chapter, the great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary work of atonement for us that we saw the fruit of yesterday as we came to chapter 54. We saw the fruit of it, the church. And now we come to chapter 55, and what do we see here? We see an invitation going to the world. The great Saviour has done the work of redemption. In chapter 54, the church has been instructed, make yourself big, sort of stretch out the ropes, let them run far, make a lot of room, because the nations are to come in. And here we see the invitation to the ends of the earth. So we'll see a great invitation. And we'll see a great opportunity, and we'll see a great explanation. Well, here's the invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. We're being invited here to a banquet. What sort of banquet? Well, a banquet where there is the richest of fare. Wine and milk. This is not just survival rations. This is wine. This is milk. This is the richest of fare. Some of you have just been dining on some Sydney rock oysters and washed down of Penfolds Grange, maybe. Maybe you weren't so lucky this last lunch hour. Perhaps it was more like chicken nuggets washed down with Coke. But look what's here, the richest of fare. What a banquet this is to which we are being invited. It's a banquet of grace, The provisions of Cafe 53 have been brought and laid out here on the table. Look, there's life there on the plate. There's grace and glass. There's Christ seated at the table. There is life on the plate, verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. There's love in the glass. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. That's chesed's plural, loves in the glass. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, commander of the peoples. There's Christ who's seated at the table. What a wonderful banquet this is, a banquet of salvation. And who is invited to it? It's the world. The world is invited to this table. That's what the text says so loudly and grammatically and warmly. It does loudly. In fact, that's how this chapter begins. Mine says, come, all you who are thirsty. But in Hebrew, it's just the word ho. It is. Maybe you've got one of those translations. That's it. Ho. Hey. It's saying it loudly in those old preaching manuals that always warned us against, you know, the preacher who had a weak point and so he was to speak loudly. But this is no weak point here. It's just in the text. It is to be spoken loudly to the world, to the ends of the earth. Ho, come. Come to the waters. That word come is an imperative, plural. And the you is in the singular. In the new Bogan translation, it might be this way. Come, use all. You and you, use all, come. And it's an invitation that's given warmly. This is no cold hand. This is not an invitation with some hesitancy. It's warm. Calvin Miller, in his little meditation on that song, Jesus Loves Me, tells a poignant story about a physically challenged child who was often abused and always ignored by his classmates. The little boy wanted to be sure that he participated fully in the giving and receiving of Valentines. On the day of the Valentine exchange, he took his bag of cards to school. He was excited that he had made out a card for everyone in the class. That day, although the kids each received a Valentine from him, he received none. The children had conspired in a terrible cruelty and agreed not to give him any cards. On the way home that night, the boy walked along, muttering, "Not one, not one, not one, not a single one." He continued this recitation till he was home. When his mother asked him what he was doing and saying, he spoke up, "Not one, Mama, not one. I didn't forget a single one. I gave everyone a Valentine." Now you're thinking, are you going to apply that to God? Absolutely. What, do you think that's too vulnerable to apply to God? This God who would have his son lie as a baby in a manger? This God who would strip his son and have him beaten and crucified on a cross? You think God too vulnerable to throw out his Valentines to the world? Though the world be cruel in its heart, our God is a generous God, and this invitation is to go out to the world. Ho! Come to the table. Come to this banquet of grace. Christ is here. There is salvation that is offered to the world. What an opportunity. There is salvation here. There's life here. There's the privilege of dining with Christ here. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. That's really an evangelistic text, is it not? That's a Noah text. I can imagine, well, Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I can imagine Noah standing outside the ark and taking up, well, he wouldn't have taken that text up, but he would have used those sort of words. It's a Nicodemus-type conversation. It's a Calvary-type context. In other words, those verses are directed to the world, to the ends of the earth. Oh, there are texts for us as Christians, for the church in its sin. That little text in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." That's written to the church, is it not? To Laodicea, in its sin that was making the Lord Jesus want to vomit. That's a text for us if we're sick in sin. There's grace yet for us. But this particular text is directed to the world, because this is an invitation to the world. And what an invitation. Is it not warm? Is there not great grace here? And yes, a sober warning, but there is great grace here. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will multiply pardons. He can't turn to another God and find mercy. This is a mercy that would even accept the most reluctant convert and wrap arms round them and welcome them home and welcome them to the table. I'm talking about C.S. Lewis, who must have been, he says, in his own words, the most reluctant convert ever. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Now, we've heard that story, but it goes on. He says, "I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms." Isn't that mercy? Here's Lewis on his knees. "All right, I give in. You're God." And God wraps his arms around him, "Welcome home." What sort of mercy is that? Says Lewis, "The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can truly know that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" The words "compel them to come in" have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. His pardon, his mercy, his love, his grace. What a table to which the world is invited. But the condition there is, it's repentance, it's turning away from our sin, it's a renunciation of our wickedness. And there is a sober warning in there. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." That's got nothing to do with what we might call God's omnipresence. It's not as if God is sometimes near and sometimes he's not. God is everywhere, in every cubic nanometer of the multi-universe. He's everywhere, even in hell. That's what makes hell so formidable, that God is there as a holy judge that does not change his mind. This is not talking about God's omnipresence. This is talking about opportunity. Think more, young man on his knees proposing to his girlfriend. "Will you marry me?" Well, there's opportunity there. And every second that ticks by before she responds. Well, in biblical language, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. This is a solemn warning to sinners, a warm invitation, but a solemn warning that repentance must be, should be done immediately. There's an opportunity. to respond, and the seconds shouldn't tick by too long before a sinner responds, "I will come. Thank you for your gracious invitation." I was working with a group of men through the confession night. We're up to that wonderful little section on repentance. And we're reminded that repentance is not something for us to control. It's something for us to do, but it's a gift that we cannot control. In other words, that logic of, "I will repent just before I die," is stupid on a number of levels. It's stupid because I may not have the ability to do that. I cannot control repentance. The chapter begins, "Repentance unto life is an angelical grace." It's a gift of God, and while he is near, and while he may be found, the sinner is to respond. And a sinner who delays every second may forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Oh, we're to preach this turning away from sin. But in turning away from sin, it's a coming to Christ. Says the whole sentence there, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ." It's both and. And then in that second part, is there a more gracious part in the whole confession that says this in clause 4, "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Proof text, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Isn't this what we preach? Isn't this what we're to preach to the world? Come to the table. Come, you sinner. It's not sort of use. It's use and use and use to the end of the earth. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin and you'll find full pardon. A father's love. God help us in our preaching of both segments of that, the repentance, the call to repentance and the call to faith in Christ. We're to preach, we're to tweet, we're to do both. Not just tweeting the first half of repentance. And may that friend of ours who's good at tweeting understand the need to tweet the second half of the grace that may be found by sinners who defy the law of God. But how can these things be? How can anyone come to the table? We who are dead in sin, we who are lost, how can anyone come? And why does one come and not another? Why does a Nicodemus respond but not a Caiaphas? Why does one thief respond but not another thief? Why did you respond and not someone else in your street? Well, we come to the great explanation. Here are the four statements, F-O-R, I mean, in verse 8. Here are the reasons, and here are the great sovereignties of God. His sovereign grace, his sovereign calling, his sovereign power. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Take it in its context. Don't do a Dr. P here and just see the particular. How often we do that. And come up with just this theology of, well, God's bigger than us. He's omnipotent and omniscient, and that's not the context. The context is a salvation context. Read it in light of chapter 53, this gospel call to the world, to sinners. And God can do what we think is impossible. He can mix justice and mercy together and make this cocktail of grace where we do not get what we deserve, because somebody else got what he didn't deserve. The last few years I've OD'd on that Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. But there is that wonderful scene in there where that villain, criminal, Jean Valjean, is taken in by a kind bishop. And Jean Valjean responds to the bishop's kindness by stealing all his silver and running away. The gendarmes capture him and bring him back. And they're looking for the bishop to point at him so that they can take him away and put him in prison for another million years. But the bishop says, "No, I gave that silver to him. And my brother, you left too early because I had the best that I wanted to give to you." And then proceeded to give those valuable silver candlesticks to this man. "Gendarmes, you may leave. This man has spoken truly."
And then Jean Valjean is in this quandary. Can it be? Really? How can this be? He called me brother. Me who, a criminal. He showed grace and love to me after what I have done for him. And then in the song version, there's a line, can such things be, he says. And I, at that point, I scream at the CD, yes! Yes, they can, Jean Valjean, because that's the gospel. They can be, because that's what I've got. I have received what I didn't deserve because somebody else got what he didn't deserve. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His ways are higher than my ways because he's able to do this. And he does it in the heart by the power of his Spirit through means of his word. That's what 10 and 11 are about. Effectual calling, if you like. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, that will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire, purpose for which I sent it. Don't read it like Dr. P, in the particular. Read it in its salvation context. God sends out the word of the gospel, and he's able to accomplish his purpose through it and effectually draw a sinner to himself by the power of his word, by the power of his spirit, bringing that conviction and that persuasion and that repentance and that faith and transformation that we read about here in 12 and 13. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Read it in its salvation context. This is what our God can. That's the language of regeneration. That's the language of metamorphosis. That's the language of a sovereign God who can take a thorn bush and not just make a straightened out thorn bush, but turn it into a pine. How else do you explain Saul of Tarsus, that wicked persecutor who became a wonderful pastor of the church? Terrible thorn bush, wonderful pine tree. How else do you explain Matthew, that greedy tax collector, but transformed by the grace of God to become a devoted disciple and apostle? How else do you explain you and I, who are full of prickles, now full of the fragrance of Christ? And for what reason? For the Lord's renown, for his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Brothers, isn't this what we preach? This gospel that can transform, this invitation that goes to the end of the earth with sincerity and warmth. Come to the table and you'll find yourself forgiven. Come to the table, you'll find Christ there. He'll wrap your arm. Are you a sinner? He can forgive that. His blood can wash that away. Come to the table and sup on the richest of fare. Oliver Sacks, he conducted another little thought experiment. Well, actually, it was more than a thought experiment. It was more tactile than that. With this fellow, Dr. P, he recounts, I had stopped at a florist on my way to his apartment and bought myself an extravagant red rose for my buttonhole. And now I removed this and handed it to him. He took it like a botanist or a morphologist, given a specimen, not like a person, a flower. About 6 inches in length, he commented. A convoluted red form with a linear green attachment. Yes, I said encouragingly. What do you think it is, Dr. P? Not easy to say, not easy to say. He seemed perplexed. It lacks the simple symmetry of the platonic solids, although it may have a higher symmetry of its own. I think this could be an inflorescence or flower. Could be, I queried. Could be, he confirmed. Smell it, I suggested. And he again looked somewhat puzzled, as if I had asked him to smell a higher symmetry. But he complied courteously and took it to his nose. Now, suddenly, he came to life. Beautiful, he exclaimed, an early rose, What a heavenly smell. Ever had that smell of grace? What do you think of the cross? Maybe you think that's impertinent for me to ask you that question. Have you ever captured the smell of grace at the cross? Perhaps you think me impertinent, but I think if a Wesley can be a missionary before he becomes a Christian, maybe I have reason to ask you that. Have you smelt this grace at the cross of Christ? This scent of the forgiveness of sins, this scent of being reconciled to a heavenly Father, this scent of coming to the table of Christ. And if you have, isn't this what we're to preach to the world? This fragrance of Christ, this news of grace, not just a call to repentance, we're to do that, but a call to the Saviour who forgives. Isn't this what our congregations need, this scent of grace? Not a harsh and cold ritual. Let me finish. My first experience of church impressed me, but now it appalls me. I remember as a young boy going in to a church, and there just happened to be a communion service. And I watched as the elders took the cloth off the elements, and I was impressed. It was like a Swiss Army drum. It was like one of the elders got up and was beating a drum. It was just chuk, 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 chuk. And the elders, these folding movements, fold, 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 and wrap, 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 and then. And I was impressed. But now I'm utterly appalled. What, impressed by human performance? When on the table, the means of grace, a pox on all those communion cloths. Well, no, not quite a pox, because they keep off the dust. A pox on all the ritual folding of those communion cloths. Because for a pagan young boy, they just hardened my heart. And I couldn't see anything of grace. God help us to speak of Christ and his love and his grace and his goodness to us. Surely that's the command that we're given here. Ho, come, world. Come to the table. Come and sit with Christ. Come and find life. Why do you spend your soul on that which cannot satisfy? Come and have your soul dine on life and life eternal. God help us to so preach. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're just a little overwhelmed at what you've done for us who were born in sin. And you, by your Spirit, worked in our hearts, in our souls, brought us to life, gave to us the faculties to smell the gospel of grace. And oh, what grace it is. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus, that precious Lamb of God, and for his precious blood that has washed all our sins away. Oh, we thank you for the transformation that you've made in our lives. Our God, we were so prickly, such thorn bushes, such briars, good for nothing but to be burned in the fire. But you and your mercy so changed us and have made us pines, myrtles. Thank you so much, our Father. Thank you for being our Redeemer and Rescuer. Thank you for this banquet of grace. Thank you for this rich fare that you've had us feed upon. To you be the glory. And now, Father, you've given us the privilege to take this gospel to the world. Help us to do it loudly. Help us to do it urgently. Help us to do it warmly. To cast your valentines to the north and to the east and to the west, to the south. To call all to come to the table, to repent of their sins, and to find grace while you may be found. Oh, our God, give to us holy power, we pray, in our preaching, in our churches, in our ministry and mission. Revive us, we ask, and we ask for your glory. And in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.